All right, so you all know that we are in lesson three of our study in Philippians. So if you're going to turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter one, we are going to be discussing, we're going to go back one verse from last week, starting in verse 21, and we're going to be reading through chapter 2, verse 4. And again, I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible version, and if you want to follow along, just follow along in step one of your lesson this week, because it will be in the Christian Standard Bible translation. So I'm going to pray for us, ladies, that the Lord would just visit us with his good bread tonight. Father God, that is our hope. That is our sure hope, because Lord, we know that your word never comes back void. And as we study your word and consider your word, we fall in love with your son, Jesus. And we just give ourselves to you tonight, Lord. Speak through me, God, by your Holy Spirit. He is our teacher, Lord. Use me as you see fit, and may our hearts be open to what the Spirit would say to our church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies, so I have a question for you just to start out with. Do any of you have what you might consider a life verse in the Bible? Because many people do, right? And when people say that they have a life verse, they usually mean a scripture verse from the Bible that speaks to their heart in a very personal and profound way. It's like when they read that verse, God was speaking to them personally. And that scripture just seems to capture how you live your life, how you define your faith walk, what's going to guide your decisions each day. Now, not all of us have a life verse, okay? For me, different verses at different times speak personally to me. And if I was to say if I had a life verse, I'd probably say all of Romans chapter 8. Because apparently I'm in a lot of need. I need a whole chapter, not just a verse. But again, it's not like if you don't have a life verse that that's a litmus test as to whether or not you are a Christian. But I just mentioned this because as we were wrapping up our study last week, and we ended, as you remember, on verse 21, I was thinking of my mother-in-law, Christine, George's mom, whose life verse was the same as the Apostle Paul's. And we didn't find that out until after she passed away, and we read it in the front pages of her tattered Bible. I don't know if you can see this okay, but this is her tattered Bible, well used. They say if your Bible looks this well used, if this Bible's not in good shape, you probably are in really good shape, right? So let me read to you out of the front cover here. I'm going to be very careful because I don't want anything to fall apart, but I don't know if you can see this or not, but you see her own handwriting on there. Isn't that precious? I'll read it to you. I asked for the family recipes, and she gave me all of the family Greek recipes, all in her handwriting. So her handwriting is very precious to me. But when we read this, this was the most precious thing in her handwriting we could ask for. But it says up at the top, Christine Phillips, saved July 11th, 1943. In the middle, in ink, is written, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. And then she wrote in pencil at the bottom, "To make Christ everything." I think my mom-in-law understood what that verse was all about, don't you? And I'm just thinking, you know, how the Apostle Paul would have rejoiced to have known that 2,000 years after he wrote that in a letter to the Philippians, that a young woman who got saved at a tent revival meeting, isn't that amazing? That's how my mother-in-law got saved, would make that her life verse. Now, we ended our study on that verse last week, but it's fitting that we go back just that to that verse and start with it this week, because it's the anchor for what Paul is going to write from now on to the Philippians. He says again, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, there's no place in scripture where this was his life verse, right? Because he's writing a letter to the Philippians. But isn't it amazing? that he actually wrote something that became the eternal word of God and is the life verse to so many. And I think it's kind of, whether or not it was a life verse, quote unquote, to Paul, he certainly meant it, and he lived every single word of verse 21. Now, the original Greek for this verse reads like this: to me, to live, Christ. There's no is before Christ. To me, to live, Christ. And Paul equated life with Christ. And the word for life here is not just waking up in the morning and going about your business. The Greek word zoa means to enjoy real life, true life, to be active, blessed, and have endless life in the kingdom of God, have full vigor, to be fresh, strong, effective, and powerful. Now that's abundant life, ladies. That's the kind of life that Jesus promised we would have in him in John 10:10. And this is the life that Paul is talking about that he has in Christ as he's sitting chained to guards 24/7 in prison, awaiting trial. He's awaiting trial and he hasn't even been charged with anything, if you remember, and not knowing whether he'd be freed or martyred for his faith. Now, a few people in that circumstance might say, now this is the life, right? But Paul did, because even in a prison cell, Jesus was his life. I should say that Jesus still is his life, because Paul was right when he said to die is gain. And Paul and my sweet mother-in-law, Chris, are still living their life verse and will for eternity. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I think if any of us were to have a life verse, we could not do better than Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. So no wonder that Paul is conflicted in our next few verses as to whether he wants to continue to live or to go on to be with the Lord. So let's get started on our scriptures for this week. We're starting in chapter 1, verse 22. Paul says, now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. You know, I love about this, Paul's fully convinced that his life is going to be fruitful for the kingdom of God, no matter where he is and what he is doing. I want to have that attitude, ladies. I want to wake up in the morning and say, wait a minute, you know, the Lord didn't take me in the night. So that means I've got work to do today. Lots of fruitful work. Okay, Lord, what's on your agenda today? Because I can wake up with my mental to-do list. Can't you? I mean, sometimes my to-do list for the day looks like a scroll. It could just like roll out this far. And I mean, you know, I'm busy. I'm busy doing my checklist. But you know, if I abide in Jesus rather than my busyness and my distractions, he promises me that I will bear much fruit, not just a little, but much fruit. That's what Debbie taught us last week. Do you remember that? So I just say to Paul, thank you, Paul, for that reminder that I am here to bear great fruit for God's kingdom and glory, and I need to be on mission to do that. Now, because of this, look how Paul is so very, very conflicted. If he was to choose what he would consider best for himself, he would just go to be with the Lord and continue his life in heaven, where he would experience an even more abundant life. And you know what? This isn't just a hope to or a statement of faith by Paul, because he'd been given a glimpse of what that life would be like. Do you remember that when Paul wrote to Corinthians in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and said that he had been caught up into the third heaven and saw visions of paradise? I mean, He knew what was in store for him in heaven more than we do. I mean, as the song says, we can only imagine, but Paul at least had a glimpse. So he knew what he was in store for him. But let's not mistake his desire to be with the Lord as escapism, okay? Because he wasn't trying to get out of his sufferings. He didn't want martyrdom so that he could just leave prison behind and get away from all the sufferings that he has to go through. He wasn't trying to escape the hardships of life. You know, a little later in chapter one, and we're going to talk about this, he's going to call his suffering God's grace to him, a gift. So no, he was thinking instead about how his life or death would be in greater service for the Lord. Which one would it be? And while he knew he would be happier in death, what he was weighing was whether his life or death would honor the Lord the most at that time. Remember in verse 20 of chapter 1, he said that it was his earnest expectation that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And here, as he's thinking about how his case might come out, whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be martyred, he comes to the conclusion that, you know what, it would be better for the Church of Christ that I continue in my fruitful work for the ministry. And that if he came again and got to visit the Philippians, they would have great cause to boast in the Lord, because the Lord would have answered all their prayers for Paul on Paul's behalf. So here's our dear hero of the faith, Paul, thinking of others before himself, always putting the cause of Christ first. Or as my mother-in-law wrote in her Bible, making Christ everything. So here we are, up to verse 26. Paul has been talking about himself mainly, hasn't he? How much he loved and missed his dear friends in Philippi, how he prayed for them and what he prayed for them. And he's been setting an example for them and for us in his faith and his attitude in his prison situation. But now in this next verse, Paul's going to pivot on us, and he's going to give the Philippians their first imperative. This is how I live. To live is Christ. Now, here is how you should live also. So let's read verse 27. He says, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's just one thing, Paul tells them. As citizens of heaven, live a life worthy of the gospel. Let's just stop there for a moment, because Paul is saying something completely radical to these Philippians. Remember that Philippi was the cool place to live because they were given all the rights of Roman citizenship. They were that kind of like the first class citizens in the Roman Empire, because outside of Rome, they were the ones who had the Roman citizenship. There may have been other outposts, but I don't know, Philippi seemed to be the cool place to live. That's where all the military retired, remember? And now Paul is telling them to forget their citizenship here on earth, forget all they were familiar with and identified with as Roman citizens. Paul's telling them they've been born again into a new and heavenly citizenship, the kingdom of Christ, which takes precedent over their earthly citizenship. Remember in our study of Colossians what Paul tells believers? Colossians 1:13. He says that God the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, Paul knew that the Holy Spirit would have to help these Philippians to walk worthy of the gospel, because he knew how ingrained their Roman citizenship might have been to those living in Philippi. The culture and the ethics of the Roman Empire would have just seemed normal and just part of their everyday thinking, just as we may not be aware of how being an American citizen in our time has been ingrained in us, right? Our national pride, our view of ourselves as being a citizen of the most powerful nation on the earth. These Philippians had the same pride. And the messages that they received about what were acceptable behaviors and how they should think were driven into them from their earliest childhood. Now, I would like to think that if I lived in Philippi 2,000 years ago, I would have fought against their brutal treatment of human beings, especially slaves, and the lack of rights for women, and against infanticide, which was common. But it's hard to parse out right and wrong when we've been citizens of the culture all of our lives. You know, when we were in high school, my sister drove me to school, and she used to pick up a friend on our way. And for a long time, her friend would get in the car in the morning, and I mean, she would reek. She smelled like a skunk. And she had no idea she smelled so bad. Come to find out, this family of skunks had moved in under their house, and they had just become like nose blind to it, you know? And we may become nose blind to the stinkiness of our own culture in our own time, because those voices are inescapable. And we may look like the culture where we're citizens without even knowing it. So, you know, we're speaking of Roman culture. So I'm going to tell you a story about my time in Rome just to prove this point. All right. So many years ago, George had a consulting job in Rome, and I invited myself along because I thought, well, he's working, I'm going to go sightseeing, right? But when we arrived and I looked around at all the American tourists, and I love America and I love Americans, but it looked like they got off the plane and got a uniform. They all had on these shirts that all had slogans on them. They had a big camera around their neck. They had these shorts on that were like the cargo shorts in those days. And then they had these long socks up to their knees, either in black or white, and these big, thick sneakers on. And I don't know if they thought that they were going to the Gobi Desert or not, but they had these bottles of water, I swear to you, were this big. They all look the same. And I'm looking at this going, I do not want to look like an American tourist in Rome, because I'm half Italian and these are my people, right? I want to blend. So I go to a store and I look at the women around me and I get this really lovely, understated, muted summer dress. And forget those sneakers. I've got on very chic flats that are leather, right? So I'm walking all over Rome looking like a native, except when I was standing across the street from the Colosseum waiting for the light to change so I could cross. And across the street was a souvenir salesman. And he sees me across the plaza, across the street, standing there. And he yells across the street at me, "Hey, California!" Can you believe it? I mean, he totally pegged me. And I'm like, you know, face palm, right? It's like, I could have been wearing really comfortable shoes. You know, I'm walking all over Rome in these stupid shoes I had on. But see, that's the thing, right? We look like our citizenship, whether we know it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether it's in Philippi in AD 61, when Paul's writing this letter, or, you know, Sacramento in 2021. We need more than Febreze to save us from the stuff that's stinky in our culture, ladies. We need a voice outside of our culture to define righteousness and tell us what is true. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel, ladies. That's the word of God. And it is radical in any culture. It will place any culture on its ear at any time in human history. Do you guys know who Piers Morgan is? He's a British TV personality, and there was a time after Larry King died that he had an American TV show where he would interview famous people like Larry King did. And one night he interviewed a well-known pastor, and he was posing question after question to the pastor and just grilling him on his biblical views on various sexual sins that our culture just takes for granted. And Piers finally stops him and he says, "Don't you think that the Bible should come kicking and screaming into the 21st century?" And I'm like screaming at the TV, "No, Piers, no, you know, the 21st century needs to bow the knee to the Bible. As it says, may God be true and every man a liar." And here's Paul saying the same thing to these brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. You are no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. You are citizens of heaven. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the heavenly places in Christ. Past tense, he has already blessed us. And you wonder, what are these heavenly blessings in the heavenly places? It's our citizenship. It's our citizenship in heaven that we are blessed with all the rights and all the privileges and all the persecutions that come with it. What a privilege and what a calling that we walk worthy of that citizenship. And while we can and should be concerned about where this country is heading, like I said, I love America. Our job, though, is just to pray for our leadership and for revival. Because citizens of heaven change their culture in radically different ways compared to the citizens of the kingdoms of darkness, which is just the world, right? There's a way that we should live that is worthy of the rescue that we've been given. Citizens of heaven look and act differently, and Paul is going to tell us how. So let's look at that, starting in verse 27. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. And this is from God. Paul is saying that unity in the spirit of Christ should mark the children of God. Did you guys get that? That's what we should look like. Contending together as one person for the cause of the gospel, not bickering or arguing or, you know, protecting our turf or our ministry position or finding any other the many ways that we could divide. And certainly not dividing over political lines. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul calls this kind of unity of the spirit, he says it's the bond of peace. In Colossians 3:14, Paul tells us, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Peace and love is a gorgeous thing in the body of Christ and will spread the gospel faster than we can even imagine. And I don't just mean unity within Gold River Calvary Chapel, although, you know, I pray for that gorgeous unity and love in Gold River Calvary Chapel. But it's just a gorgeous thing when it's practiced within the body of Christ all over the world. Now, George is a pastor of another church in a different denomination. And he gave us all the chairs that we sit in at church, those nice comfy chairs instead of the folders we used to have. They're buying new ones for their church. And he could have sold the old ones for a pretty penny, but instead he gave them to us. And when George thanked him, he just said, hey, you know what? We're all on the same team. You know, amen, brother. We're all on the same team. We're contending as one for the gospel. Amen. Boy, could our nation use some modeling of what unity and love looks like right now. And forget our nation, the Church of Christ could use some modeling of this kind of unity and love. But Paul makes it plain that there will be opposition because the citizens of this world do not like the citizens of heaven, especially if the gospel stands in opposition to their cultural norms. You know what, which it's always going to do, right? Just like it was in Philippi, it's still the same today. But we're not to be frightened, Paul tells us, by opposition or cowed by it. You know, we shouldn't, the Greek word here for frighten is akin to a horse, you know, startling, you know, like they do, like they shy when they come up against something they think is a threat. And we're not to do that. You know, we're not to try to avoid persecution at all costs. We're not to shy away from it, but we're to rejoice in it because it's a sign of our salvation. There's a reason why we're getting opposition, right? And he says it's a witness to them of their destruction. You know, that's great, but oh, how we should desire that they are not destroyed. Amen. Because we have the words of life if only they would listen to the gospel. Amen. Verse 29, ladies, read on with me. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. So Paul's telling the Philippians and us that we have been granted a tremendous privilege. We have been given the faith to believe unto salvation in Jesus. Hallelujah, praise God. And to suffer for Jesus. Okay, so let's just amongst us women, let's just be honest here. Do we equate our salvation with our suffering, right? In terms of a blessing to us. Do we consider that our sufferings have been granted as a blessing? It's a get to rather than a suffer through. Paul's telling us that we should not only expect opposition, but rejoice in it like it's a gift. Now, how might that change our point of view of suffering if we considered it a granting from God? You know, Paul recognized here that the same opposition that he experienced in Philippi that we read about together in the introduction to this study in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, thrown into a prison, and then unceremoniously taken to the end of town and told to get out of here, right? And all that just because they freed a slave girl of her demon possession. They did a good deed. And he knows that the kind of opposition that he suffered in Philippi and the kind of opposition that he's experiencing by being in jail in Rome is the same kind of opposition that his beloved brothers and sisters are going to experience and were experiencing in Philippi as well. And he wanted them to know that they were privileged, and that Christ was near them because it was not happening to them without him. Remember what Jesus said to Paul when he struck him blind on the road to Damascus for persecuting the church? This is Paul's conversion story. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He saw any persecution that was done to his people as personal to Jesus. Jesus sees it as having been done to him. And he never wastes a moment of our suffering as a result. Now, last week when Debbie was teaching, she mentioned Elizabeth Elliot, whom I just love as well. She's gone to be with the Lord now, but she suffered a lot in her life. She lost, I think, 3 husbands, and was persecuted for her faith, and she saw a lot of tragedy. But I just love her teachings. And you know what? You can find them on Blue Letter Bible. And if you're interested in knowing how to do that, just text me and I'll tell you how to find them. You kind of have to mine for them a little bit. But anyway, in one of her talks, she said that each morning when she woke up, she prayed Romans 12:1 to the Lord, just recommitting herself as a living sacrifice. And she always included in that recommittal her sufferings for the day, because she recognized that every second of her life was under God's control, and that her sufferings were something that she could consecrate to God, as well as her joys, and just entrust him with both, right? Man. David Guzik notes in his commentary that the Greek word for suffering here isn't limited to just persecution. It just kind of describes all suffering. And, you know, whether or not we're being persecuted for our faith, I know that there are many of you, all the ladies I'm looking at here, that may be suffering, if not physically, then emotionally, and just from, you know, being under lockdown for so long through COVID. And it's tough to hang in. But I hope what Paul is telling us here is encouraging us that God is in this with us. And when we get to chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul is going to tell us that there's a fellowship with Christ in his sufferings that we cannot experience apart from enduring Christ's sufferings. Because Jesus never calls us to suffer what he did not already suffer on our behalf. So I hope that encourages you, you know, not to grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up, ladies. Don't give up. And now Paul, in these next verses, he's going to encourage us even more. He says, let's go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the first four verses. Verse 1, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Of course, these are rhetorical questions, right? Because there is encouragement in Christ. Amen? And there is consolation in the love from the Father, and there is fellowship with the Spirit. And there is affection and mercy in the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, towards each one of us. It is what we have as citizens of heaven. It's ours in Jesus. And what a beautiful result of the unity in purpose that is going on in heaven, in the Trinity, towards us. Now, this is the second time that Paul has underlined the unity of the Spirit to the Philippians in these passages. I think it's because he's working his way up to addressing the disunity that was being caused by a disagreement between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, in Philippians chapter 4. And we'll get to that later. But he's reminding us, and probably, you know, getting to the point with Euodia and Syntyche, he's reminding us that we are to have the same love and unity towards each other that is experienced in heaven, because that is where our citizenship is. And it's going to look like this. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. I cannot tell you how radical this would have sounded to first century Romans, because there was nothing worse that could have happened to you if you were a Roman than to be humbled. It would have been considered mortifying, a disgrace. It was the lowest of the low. That's what Romans did to conquered people. They loved to put their foot on the neck of conquered people and humble them. But why in the world, they would ask themselves, would they stoop to that position for somebody else? The concept that you would humble yourself for the good of another person was absolute craziness to a Roman. So thank goodness, ladies, we are living in this more civilized 2021. Amen? Or are we? I don't know. Did you go to Costco during COVID? Especially at the beginning of the pandemic, and look at the paper aisle or the food aisles, it would give you the sense that selfish ambition and looking out for numero uno is still alive and well in 2021. And that should be a wake-up call for each one of us, because the heart of man is wicked above all things, the Bible says. Who can know it? Well, Jesus, that's who. And he's the only one who can change it. As citizens of heaven, we are to look and act like our King by the power of the Holy Spirit, ladies, who came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus changed forever the concept of humility. Through Jesus, humility in the service of others became a virtue instead of a degradation. Throughout the Western world, you remember, Paul started a church first in what was going to be Europe, right? It was Macedonia, which is Greece, and then that was Europe. And the first church was in Philippi, right? He's writing this letter to the Philippians, and the doctrine that he's sharing with them got spread all over Europe, all over the Western world. Man. And if there's any remnant of that in our culture, in America, it came through the founding of our nation on Christian principles. Now, maybe the concept of humility for the good of others, maybe that's going to change in America as we promote selfishness and pride as a virtue now. But it's never going to change for the citizens of heaven. We are to reflect our King, to live for him and to be like him, and to consider others more important than ourselves. Because whether or not Philippians 1:21 is your life verse or not, it should be our rallying cry as citizens of our heavenly kingdom. To live is Christ, only to die is gain. Or as my mom-in-law said, Jesus is everything, ladies. And if we live that way, we will have opposition. But oh, how much light we're going to shine in this dark kingdom of the world. That's how you change culture, ladies. You know, Jesus defeated death by dying on a cross, the most humiliating death you could have. He is our example of how to change the world, ladies. You know what? How much better would the ending of my story of that time in Rome that I was telling you about, how much better would that story have been if that souvenir salesman from across the street in Rome had looked across the street at me and yelled instead, "Hey, Christian," because he could see what kingdom I was really from. You know what, ladies? May it be that way for all of us. May we be lights in this dark generation and turn our culture on its ear. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, take these words and make them alive in our hearts, God. Lord, may not one of your good words fall to the floor of our hearts, but may it accomplish the purpose that you have in it, Lord. May we be lights in this dark world that we live in, God. May we change the culture just by looking and living like you, Jesus. May we just, God, reflect our Lord and our Savior and spread the gospel one heart at a time, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being a citizen of heaven, God. We give you all the glory and praise. Now be with us while we discuss this, Lord. Be with us as we think about this, and may we be iron sharpening iron as we help each other grow in our most holy faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week we get to see how Jesus is our model for everything that Paul's just asked us to do in this eternal word of his. Aren't you glad you get to be citizens of heaven? Okay, so we're going to dismiss into our groups now and talk about it. Amen. Amen.